Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is to continue our series going through the Gospel of Luke in a series that I've entitled The Stories of Life. If you read your Bible, and that's probably something we ought to be doing, right? Amen. I was in a meeting with a group of men on Friday. It's a men's leadership discipleship group I do every year. And we were talking about our devotional life. And, you know, it always surprised me when I hear this, a number of these guys saying that they had not read through the Bible yet. And I'm like, really? It just stuns me. Now, I don't say that to guilt anybody. It was God did this weird thing in me when I got saved. It just made logical sense to read the Bible. The whole thing. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the whole thing. And then when I was done, God said, okay, good job, do it again. And again. And again, I've done it every year since I got saved. Now, I don't say that to boast. It's just what God did in me. And God really did this thing in me. It was ministering to me as I was preparing this morning, this kind of occurred to me. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's revealed word. God wrote this book. For whom? For you personally. He wrote it for you personally. Doesn't it make good sense to read it if it was written to you? If somebody wrote you a letter, how much of it would you read? Well, I would just read, you know, the part where they're sending me money. No, you'd read the whole thing, right? Read your Bible. I understand we're out of the one-year Bibles. I encourage the one-year Bible, especially if you're new at reading through the Bible. Read the one-year Bible. It's easy. Pick it up. Get one. Order them. You go to ccfe.life. We have them up there. You can order them online. You can have it in a day or two. Start reading. Pick it up right whatever date you're on, start reading. I promise you, it will change your life. And how many of you have done that? How many of you are in the one-year Bible? A lot of you. You know, the rest of you, get on it. Come on, man. What are you waiting for? Now, let's be real. As we're reading through the Bible, don't we come across some strange stuff sometimes? If you're reading the one-year Bible, you should have recently finished the book of Judges, right? Okay, if you didn't think there was some weird stuff in the book of Judges, you weren't paying attention. Because there's one particular one near the end of the book of Judges, the Levite and his concubine. Come on, is that not a weird story? There's weird stuff in there. But the problem is, the only reason they're really weird is we don't understand the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. Because we understood what the message of those stories were, well, there would still be some weird aspects to them, but it wouldn't be quite so weird. And as we get into our text for today, we're going to see some strange stuff. We're going to see some stuff. If you were there, you would think, okay, that's a little odd. That's a little strange. People are going to look at Jesus and say, that's not what I would have done right there. And you know, today people still see Jesus as strange. Not just Jesus, but his followers as well, don't they? I mean, don't you acknowledge that people look at Jesus and his followers and say, you know what? They're some strange people. They're weird. They're different. We're going to look through this because I believe if we will come to understand better what Jesus is trying to communicate, how he's trying to communicate, what he's trying to accomplish, we will not feel so embarrassed about being strange. In fact, we will actually welcome the strangeness of Christ in our lives. We'll welcome being strange in the eyes of this world. Because the world is trying to do what to you? He's trying to conform you into the image of Christ, you think? No. It's trying to conform you into whatever image other than Christ that it can possibly do. But the Holy Spirit's in us trying to conform us in the image of Christ that will make us strange to the world. And there's got to be a point in your life where you welcome that. Say, yeah, I'll be strange for Jesus. Not weird. You don't want to be weird. You don't want to be odd, but you want to be strange. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, this opportunity. As we come together, Lord, and Lord, I just want to, you know, we're here on this day, Mother's Day, and while this is not going to be a Mother's Day message, Lord, we don't want to neglect the reality that mothers are precious and that we ought to acknowledge them. But Lord, even as we celebrate mothers, Lord, we know that some don't relate to this day in a happy way, in a positive way, and for so many different reasons that we can't really talk about it. But some don't view this as a positive day. And so I pray, Lord, for those that are missing their mothers or are estranged from their mothers or, gosh, so many different things, would like to be mothers. There's just so many, Lord, that you would give them peace and comfort. Lord, as we will celebrate today, Lord, that we recognize that there are others that are struggling today. So we pray for your comfort for them. Lord, for all of us today, Lord, as we listen to this message, Lord, about how you related to this man that had this great need, that we all come with great needs as well. Some that we recognize and some that we don't. As you saw in this man, something that he didn't see in himself and that no one else saw, but you saw it, Lord, that you see into our hearts and you know what we need. And so you, Lord Jesus, we give you permission right now. Holy Spirit, we ask you, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to open up our hearts and speak to us about what it is that we can't see that we need. And so I pray, Lord God, that you administer each of us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of this morning's message is A Strange Story. Last time, Jesus performed the miracle of healing the leper. Healing was an important part of Christ's ministry on earth. He did it over and over again, so many times, in fact, so many miracles that the Gospels tell us that there were so many that they couldn't keep track of them. There's too many for them to keep track of. It was also one of the proofs that he was who he said he was. The Bible predicted, the Old Testament predicted, that the Christ, the Messiah, the coming Savior, would work miracles. And it described them, healing and casting out demons and raising the dead and, you know, giving sight to the blind over and over and over and over again, all these different things. And there were proofs that the Messiah was coming. In fact, that's one of the proofs that the Jews were looking for when they started evaluating who might or might not be the Messiah. Today's text we're going to get into is going to be another miracle. We're going to look at another miracle. But as we typically see, that the context that many of these miracles revolve around is when Jesus is teaching. That if Jesus wasn't working miracles, he was teaching. In fact, teaching was his primary reason for coming. He taught people about the kingdom of God all the way up until the time where he went to the cross so that he would open up the door to the kingdom of God. He made a way into the kingdom, but all the time he was here, he taught about what the kingdom was and who would go into the kingdom, who wouldn't go into the kingdom, taught about the nature of God and all of those things. So he was in the context of teaching, and in this particular time that he's teaching to a very critical audience. Let's pick it up in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The Pharisees were a hyper-religious group of people. Estimated there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Christ. And these guys would stand apart from everyone else. They dressed differently. They acted differently than everyone else. And they lived, or at least said that they lived, in strict accordance to the law of Moses. and they had come up with 600 and some odd different rules and regulations which they lived by, and that was their thing. The problem is that by the time of Christ, this group had become, we refer to them as pharisaical. They were legalistic and hypocritical. You know, they would say one thing, you know, they would say, okay, you need to do this, this, and this, but in their hearts, they were the exact opposite. The teachers of the religious law were the equivalent of the, you know, seminary professors. They were the experts. They knew, theoretically, they knew God's law better than anyone. Well, better than one person. Even though they usually confronted Jesus. Imagine that. Teachers of religious law standing there critiquing the author of the law. I always love that. If you write a book and then you go up and critique the author of the book, saying, you don't know what you're talking about. In this case, they would be wrong. Jesus had become famous, both as a healer and as a teacher. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 7:28, and so it was, or it's recorded, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And the scribes are the teachers of law. And so he's teaching in a way that people look at him and say, okay, we've heard the teachers of the law. We've heard the scribes, and you are radically different than they are. You teach with an authority. I've shared this before, that the scribes and the teachers of the law, their typical style and technique of teaching would be to quote other teachers. You know, such and such scribe, such and such rabbi said this, and they would quote all these things. And Jesus said, this is what God says. And he would quote scripture, or he would elaborate on scripture. So these scribes, these Pharisees, they come out. And they're coming out checking out Jesus. They're going to check out his teaching. They want to make sure he's legit. They're going to check him out and make sure that what he's saying is right and true. They're evaluating God here. They don't really understand that, but it's interesting, their relationship, their interaction with him. And that ultimately is the church's responsibility. The church's responsibility is to verify the teaching that goes on in the church, something we take very seriously here. We believe that the teaching of the church ought to be in alignment with the doctrine that we believe as a church. Now, we believe certain things are absolute truth. And so anybody that wants to teach in this church, their doctrine has to line up with ours. Now, we don't have to absolutely agree on everything, but there's a lot of things that we say are innegotiable. You cannot violate certain things. And if you do, then you can't teach here. You know, and it's not to be rude or mean or legalistic, but we've got to keep the teaching pure. That's important. And so theoretically, that's what these guys are here to do. They missed the point pretty regularly. But I want to be careful here, because the focus here of this text is not about Jesus's teaching. In fact, it's not even really about the miracle. But that's typically where we focus. What the focus of this text is today is on who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Because he makes it very clear in this text who he is. Verse 17 ends with the phrase, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That sets the stage for what's going to come next. First part of this message is a strange love. Verse 18. Now behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Again, we got to put ourselves into the account, into the story. Jesus is inside the house teaching, and these Pharisees and these teachers of religious law are there. And as is would be typical during that time, these people would have assumed the best seats in the house. They'd have taken the best seats. Pharisees were always kind of, you know, contending to have the most honored place and position. Teachers of the law would have been very similar to that. They would have been crowded around Jesus, having the best view, the best of all of that. But then the rest of the multitudes, because multitudes are following Jesus, they're crowded around as well, as much as they can squeeze into the house, and they spill out all around. They're, you know, standing outside the door and the windows, and everybody is, you know, just pressed in trying to hear the words of this amazing teacher. And having the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have just made this a much more esteemed kind of a meeting, as you know, everybody looking at that, you know, wondering, you know, how are they going to respond to all of this? It just elevates this thing to a high level. So these people are pressing in. And then from somewhere out of sight, a little group of people moves toward the house. And out on comes this group of at least four people. Mark says there were four men carrying this man, this paralyzed man. But the sense of the text is there could have been more than just the four, but there were at least four men carrying a litter with a paralyzed man on it. As they approach the fringe of the group, they want to get in. They want to bring this man and lay him before Jesus. Why? Because he's a healer. He heals people. And so we're going to bring him to Jesus, and he's going to heal this man. And we don't get names. We don't know who's in charge here. All we know they're trying to do. And they get up to the fringe of this group and they say, "Let us in." And no one lets them in. Way different than the last miracle. Remember the last one? The leper is moving up. What were people doing? They're running from him. This group says, "Oh, you can't give us your disease. So no, you stay back there." I would love to have been there and seen the conversation that goes on as these four men, they get there and they bring this paralytic man and we can't get in. You know, so what do we do now? Who was the ringleader? Was it the paralyzed man driving these guys on? Was there one of the four men that was carrying them saying, hey, you know, we can't get in. What do we do now? Well, we're not going to give up. Who came up with the idea to do what came next? Verse 19. "And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." Who came up with that idea? That was a great idea, but who came up with it? Imagine it. Put yourself right now. Imagine yourself way more crowded than this. You're sitting there and all of a sudden, You know, teaching. It's really quiet in here right now, right? Except for my voice. Imagine all of a sudden you start hearing somebody walking over. You know, and in my office, there's a floor above me, and there is somebody up there that has got the heaviest feet that I can imagine. I remember when my grandson Liam was living with us, and he was just toddling around. He had the heaviest feet for this little guy, but when he walked, you could hear him through the entire house. I got this guy, somebody up there walks really heavy, and then there's someone else who taps. Tap, 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 tap. It's not annoying at all, I promise. Imagine that. It's going on up there, and all of a sudden, that stops, and then there's another sound. Things are tearing, ripping. You're sitting there and all of a sudden dust starts coming down and then dirt's falling and then clump, you know, parts of the ceiling are falling down. You know, people underneath there are probably kind of spreading out, right? You're kind of, you know, getting out from under it. Then this big old hole opens up, and then suddenly from within that hole, you see faces looking down, and then this litter drops down. There's this guy right in the middle of all of it. Looking at Jesus, probably, hopefully. You imagine everybody in there. What are they thinking? What do you think they expect Jesus to do? What do you guys think? What do you think they're expecting Jesus to do right there? Kick him out. Who said that? Get out. That's not my Jesus. They expect him to heal him, right? Wouldn't you agree? That they expect Jesus to heal him and then kick him out. I can imagine Jesus. Imagine Jesus as all that's going on. Was he angry? Doubt it. I can imagine him pausing, okay, it's getting too distracting. Things are falling down. Let's just wait. I can imagine him knowing what's coming and having this approving grin on his face as all of this is going. Everybody else is freaking out, probably angry people. You kind of wonder what the owner of the house is thinking right about now. But Jesus, as this is going on, in his spirit, knows what's coming. And as that man lowers down and that hopeful man looks upon the face of Christ, he doesn't see disapproving. He doesn't see anger. He doesn't see frustration. He sees love. He sees acceptance. These men who brought Jesus, we don't know what their relationship was to the man. They could have been family, just friends. We don't know. They believed that Jesus could heal him. Jesus had a reputation of healing. They believed he could do it. And so they bring. Their faith and love was so great that they were willing to go to all the effort to carry this man, whatever distance they came. And then whatever distance they came was not going to stop them when they couldn't actually get to Jesus. And they made a way to get Jesus, to get this man in front of Jesus. They wouldn't stop until he was sitting, laying in front of Jesus. There's a beautiful picture of intercessory prayer in that. Is that's what intercessory prayer is all about. When we talk about intercessory prayer, it's about bringing people to Jesus, bringing them before Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. When we pray for people, when you pray for somebody other than yourself, when you're interceding for someone else, it's because you want them to be set before Jesus so that Jesus can do something. He can heal them. He can restore them. He can save them. Whatever it is we do, we bring them. And there's a great, powerful lesson in here is that we do it, we continue to do it until that person, whoever it is, or those people are actually before Jesus. And we're to do it and do it and do it until something happens. Luke 18:1 said this, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Pray until something happens. Our responsibility is to carry them to Christ, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, and to do whatever it takes to get them there. So there he is. The paralytic is in front of Jesus. Everybody's watching. Everybody's focused on that. Everybody's looking at the paralytic and then looking at Jesus and looking at the paralytic. Okay, what's going to happen here? What's he going to do? What Jesus does is not what anyone expects. Verse 20, second part, a strange answer. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Huh? How many of you thought that he might say that? If you hadn't heard that story 100 times, read it 12 times, you would have thought, okay, no, that's not what he would have done. When the leper came to him, that's not what he did. When the leper came to him and said, "Lord, you know, you can make me clean. If you will, if you want to, you can make me clean. You can heal me." And Jesus said, okay, touched him and healed him, made him clean. That's what they all expected. Everyone there expected that. Even his doubters expected him to heal him. Everyone there knew that was what the man needed. Everyone knew that that man needed to be healed of his physical infirmity. As a paralytic, that was a desperate situation. He would be incapable of providing for himself. Very likely, he would be resigned to begging to live, depending upon others for absolutely everything. Instead of healing him, Jesus forgives them of his sins. Why? What was different here? What was different between this man that was paralyzed and the leper? Both of them had life-altering, life-interfering ailments. The leper was isolated away from people, and the paralytic was incapable of taking care of himself. Jesus sees something that no one else in that room could see. Jesus knew that he needed more than a physical healing. And not only him, but probably everybody else in that room, too. And, oh, by the way, just about everybody else in this room, too, probably needs the same kind of thing. It wasn't a physical problem. It was a spiritual problem. It is possible that this man's paralysis was a result of sin, right? We need to recognize that. There's sometimes physical situations in our life are a direct result of sin. For example, if you get drunk or high and then get into a car and, you know, plow it into an underpass and are paralyzed, whose fault is that? Is it the car's fault? No. Is it the alcohol's fault? No. It's your fault. The paralysis would be a direct result of your sin. And there's so many different things that come into life that are very similar to that. R. Kent Hughes said, physical impairments sometimes have a moral base. Jesus looks at this man and sees that there's more to his situation. Now, we don't know what the details are. We don't know if, in fact, that this infirmity that he has is a direct result of sin. But we can imply that based on what Jesus does here, that there is a problem here in this man's soul that was deeper than his physical problem. And so he looks at him and he says, this is what you need. You need to be forgiven of sin. Now, I want you to note something here. What has the man done or said in relation to Jesus up to this point? Nothing. He didn't ask for forgiveness. As far as we can tell, he didn't even ask for healing. Now, that's kind of inferred and implied by the fact that he's lowered through the roof by his friends. He didn't make a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. He didn't do anything. And yet Jesus forgives him. There is a powerful message there. Meditate on that one later. Not today, because Mother's Day, you know. Love your mommies. Jesus sees that this man's greatest need is not healing, not physical healing. His greatest need is spiritual healing. He needed to be freed from sin. You know, people still come to Jesus the same way this man did. Maybe some of you here today come to Jesus and you want God to change your circumstances. This is wrong in my life, God. I'm incomplete. I'm not what I want. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. I don't have. I don't want. Blah, blah, blah. We go on and on and on. Things that we come to God with. Asking him to change our circumstances. But I believe we come the same way that this man did. We come asking God to do something when he knows we need something entirely different. That we need not to be changed our circumstances, but we need to deal with the sin in our lives. Changing your circumstances while you continue to sin will not make your life better. Let me say that again. Changing your circumstances while continuing to sin will not make your life better. People do it all the time. All the time. I'm not happy in my marriage. So I'll just get out of my marriage. And then God will give me another spouse and I'll be happy. Or I'll get out of this job and then God will make me happy. Or I'll get out of this or whatever it is. Pick something. I'll change. My circumstances change. Then I'll be happy. And God would say to you, no, you won't. You need to change so that you can be happy, so that your life can be better, so that life can be right. Changing your circumstances while you continue to sin will not make your life better, ever. Not really. Instead, we got to go to Jesus. Repent of your sins. You need to hear Jesus say to you, your sins are forgiven you. We need to hear that. Every last one of us needs to hear in our heart, your sins are forgiven you. And if you haven't heard that, that's not a good place to be. In fact, I would say you are just like this man that's lying on the litter in front of Jesus. You are paralyzed in your sin. Oh, you may be physically walking around and going about your life, but in a spiritual way, you're not going anywhere because you're incapable of going anywhere. And until you hear Jesus say to you, your sins are forgiven you. And don't just, say the words to yourself, say, okay, well, I heard myself say it, so I'm okay. No, you need to hear Jesus say it in your heart. You'll know it when you hear it because you've honestly repented. You've asked him to forgive you. And he has. Until you hear that in your heart, your circumstances may not change. And even if they do change, it won't matter. It won't matter. Another thing I wanted to point out in this verse. It says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, it doesn't say specifically who the there are in that. We assume it's the four guys, but I think it also includes the man in the litter, the paralyzed man. I think he had the faith also. Otherwise, he wouldn't have let them drag him, up onto the roof and lowered him down like that. Faith, in a very simple way, is believing God and acting like you believe God. They believed God. They believed that Jesus could heal this man, and then they acted like they believed it. So much so that they did what everyone else around them thought was weird and strange, inconvenient. Real faith is always inconvenient. If you want to empower your life, your prayer life especially, you have to believe. You have to believe what God says. And then your belief has to manifest in the way that you live your life. You have to act like you believe. You have to do those things that faith says. Now, we're not told how these people respond to this forgiveness of sin. I can imagine the four men up on top wondering, well, that's not what we're here for. That's not why we drug this guy all the way out here. That's not why we did all this work to make this hole in the roof. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what we want. I imagine they were probably a little put off by that. But I imagine that that man lying before Jesus recognized something. When the Spirit of God ministered through Christ into the heart of that man, I believe that that moment, that man was set free. That he knew God's forgiveness. And that if that was all that happened in his life, if the next verse had not happened, I believe he would have been satisfied, that he would have went away from there knowing that he'd been touched by God. So we don't know what was going on there, but we are told how the critical audience responded. So point three is a strange response. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? They're right. These scribes and Pharisees are right in saying that only God can forgive sin. Because all sin ultimately is against God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and ultimately murdered her husband, he later wrote in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, for I, this is David speaking, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. against you, speaking to the Lord, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Turn your Bibles to John 10. This is a big deal. I believe this is the main thing that we need to draw from this text. Jesus is revealing to them exactly who he is. If only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgives sin, what is Jesus saying? I am God. This is something that this particular group, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, will eventually confront Jesus with, and it'll be one of the things that ultimately drives them to have him eliminated, to have him crucified. They're going to come to him because Jesus is manifesting the evidence that he is the Messiah. That they're looking at him and saying, okay, you're doing things and saying things that make you sound and look like the Messiah. So they come to him and they ask him the question, are you the Christ? That means, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one, the anointed one from God, the one that the Old Testament, our scriptures say is coming? Are you him? And Jesus responds saying, look at my works. Look at what I've done. He says, my life proves to you that I am who I say that I am, because your scriptures say this is exactly what the Messiah ought to be doing. Jesus said, look at my life. There's no doubt. If you look at my life, there is no doubt that I am who I say that I am, that I am, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, but you refuse to believe. It's not that they couldn't believe. They had all the evidence. They had their scriptures. They had the Holy Spirit was present with them, and they had his evidence. They could see it. But he says, you refuse to believe. And it's no different today. People still refuse to believe, right? They have all the evidence they need, and yet they refuse to believe. But then he says in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. You could all say, I and my Father are one and the same. That's in essence what he's saying. He's saying, I and my Father, God the Father is God, and I am one with him. I am the same as him. I am God, just like God the Father is. Well, how do we know that's what he's saying? Well, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They're going to pick up rocks and they're going to throw rocks at him until he is dead. And in case you're wondering, that would be a horrible way to die. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Why are you going to stone me? All these good things I'm doing, and Jesus, all Jesus did was good. For all those good, why are you going to stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. What are they saying? You're claiming to be God. And if you're claiming to be God, we have a problem with that. Turn back to Luke chapter 5. Jesus is God, and his miracles proved it. Their scriptures told them that what Jesus was doing was exactly what the Messiah should do. They had God in the flesh, and they refused to believe. And he brings this home. I'm going to pick it up in verse 23 again. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins? He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Only God could make the paralytic walk again, right? We recognize that. It was a miracle, and God is the miracle worker. You know, people sometimes are conduits of God's miracles, but they never actually do it. No one actually has the power in themselves to work miracles. No one. It's always God. God is the only one that can do miracles. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is saying here that let me prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins. Because here's the reality. If I were to say to you, your sins are forgiven, or my sins are forgiven, how do you know that? How do you know that it's true? Well, you can't. It's not possible. It's in me. It's between me and God. You can't know. But if I was paralyzed and miraculously healed, would you know that that happened? Could you know that that happened? Of course, you can see it. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Okay, I can't actually prove to you on a physical level that this man's sins are forgiven, but I can show you a miracle that's equal in power that does prove, in fact, that I have the power to do both. Jesus was always planning to heal the man, but he knew he needed to do something spiritual in the hearts of not just that man, but everyone present. Paralytic stands up for the first time in who knows how long, picks up his bed and walks out. Imagine the celebration. Everyone is amazed. Verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Whoa, that was weird. Right? The phrase "strange things" is the Greek word paradoxa, from which we get the English word paradox. They've seen strange things today, paradoxical things today. The word paradox means a statement or proposition seemingly self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expressing a possible truth. The whole Christian life is a paradox. All through the scriptures, as we read and study, what it means to be a Christian is a paradox. You have to lose your life to gain your life. What? It's a paradox. You know, we are living for a world that we cannot see. Right? I'm going to heaven. Really? Have you ever been there? Nope. Can you see it? Nope. Do you know the way? Yes, Jesus. I expect God's grace. You understand what a paradox that is? What is grace? The undeserved favor of God. You don't deserve it. I expect something I don't deserve. That's a paradox. Mercy is the same thing. We trust God not to give us justice for our sins. Do we not deserve justice for our sins? Judgment is what we deserve. But I expect forgiveness. God is perfectly right, perfectly just. If he judged us for our sins, he would be perfectly right doing that. But because of Christ, I expect forgiveness. It's a paradox. And people look at the realities of the Christian faith and they don't get it. They don't understand. It makes no sense to them. It is strange how Christians live their lives. We expect these things. And we should be living paradoxes to this world. People ought to look at our lives and be confused, not understand. How do you live this way? How do you do these things that the rest of the world doesn't do it like that? How do you live your marriage that way? How do you raise your kids that way? How do you work that way? How do you do all the things you do? How do you treat other people the way that you do? It makes no sense to them. And the strangest thing of all the thing that will make you the most weird to the rest of the world is love. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You want to be weird to this world? Love, if you don't want to be, you should be. Weird. Oh, I'm running late again. Darn it. Love other Christians. You know, the best witness of Christ that you can possibly have is to love other Christians. Just love other Christians. That'll weird the rest of the world out. As you just live your life loving just other Christians, you should love unbelievers too. But if you just love Christians the way that you ought to, it would weird them out. And at some point, they would want to understand what's all about. They'd be drawn to it. Let them see your faith lived out. Faith like these men had. Bring this paralytic to see Jesus. Strange thing. Can you imagine seeing this man being carried by those four men? Strange that they took him up on the roof. Strange they dug down into the roof. Strange they lowered him down. All that stuff was strange. And all that strangeness was motivated by love and faith. They loved him and believed that Jesus could heal him. We're going to partake in communion eventually. And we want to take a little bit of time before we do that. We should never approach communion lightly. It should always be something we take some time and we open up our hearts to the Lord and ask him to speak to us. Is Jesus calling you to a strange expression of faith? Something the rest of the world is not going to understand. Because if he is, you need to respond. You need to stop fighting him and do it. And I would also say some of you maybe have been praying for God to change your circumstances. And he's asking you to change your heart. So before we partake of communion, you need to search your heart. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit? And if not, you need to repent and start. And if there's sin in your life, repent. Get right with him. And then trust him to change your circumstances. I'm going to pause. I'm going to give you just a moment to reflect. And then I'm going to pray. And then Randy's going to come up and share with us for communion. So let's just take a moment and allow God to speak to your heart.